Said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, let's pause for a moment for prayer. Our Father, again then, we ask that we may have clearness of mind, that we may have increased understanding, so that we may understand and live by your word. Amen. Good, and we come then to the last of the five illustrations that are given by Jesus from verse 17. The five illustrations which do two things, which establish his authority as a teacher, and which establish him as the one with the right to determine who will enter and who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the first lesson of verse 20, the principal verse that we are studying by way of these five illustrations. They establish his authority both as a teacher and as one who will determine who will enter and who will not enter the kingdom. And then these illustrations go on to show what kind of righteousness is required of those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in verse 20 that the kind of righteousness which accompanies an entrance into the kingdom of heaven is a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we said way back when we did that verse that this exceeding of this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not so much in quantity as in quality. So the lesson is that Jesus is the authoritative teacher, the one who determines entrance into the kingdom, and that the righteousness which accompanies those who are his disciples is a different kind of righteousness to that of the formalist and the traditionalist of his day. And therefore we need to say and have said continually that the righteousness of the true Christian is a different kind of righteousness to that of the world at large and of the moral and religious world in particular. Now we've seen then how this heart righteousness can be demonstrated, because that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 20. He's talking about a righteousness of the heart. We've seen how this heart righteousness is shown in relation to things like anger, verse 21 and so on. We've seen how it relates to the matter of lust, verse 27 following. We've seen how heart righteousness works out in terms of honesty, verse 33. And we've seen how heart righteousness works out in terms of personal revenge, verse 38 to 42. So the passage for today shows us the nature of heart righteousness in relation to the great command, love your neighbor as yourself. And so in some senses, it is a summary by Jesus of all that has gone before. If you like, we could take this question of anger and lust and truthfulness, and we could take all those individual commands and group them together under this one great command, love your neighbor as yourself. You remember Jesus said to the questioner when asked what is the greatest of all the commandments, and by that they meant of all the commandments of Moses. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he went on to say, for on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So you could take the entire body of the Old Testament teaching and express it in these two ways. Love God, love your neighbor. So when Jesus begins to speak then about loving our neighbor and the way of true Christian love for our neighbor, the heart righteousness love for our neighbor, if you like, he is in a sense picking up that one universal command upon which all other interpersonal commands hang. And that's all he's been speaking about in this particular section in the Beatitudes. He's been talking about how I relate to my fellow man in personal relationships. And it's very important that we keep that in mind. So then there are three things that we ought to notice from this passage today. Three things about this matter of heart righteousness and how it relates to loving my neighbor. Firstly, we need to notice the way of the world, and I've called it a love-hate relationship. So if you are taking notes, then here's the first heading, the way of the world, a love-hate relationship. Have a look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now the question we have to ask again and again as we come to these passages in Matthew 5 is this. What was the Old Testament really teaching? We've seen that every time we've come to the passage and we've heard Jesus say to them, you have heard that it was said long ago, and then a statement. We've needed to ask ourselves the question, what was God's law really teaching? Because Jesus has told us in verse 17 that he himself does not stand in contradiction to the written Old Testament. Rather, he is in a direct line with it. So whenever we hear that the scribes and the Pharisees were saying something, apparently, as it were, from the law of God, we need to ask ourselves this question, what did the law really say? We'll come back for a moment to page 104 in the Old Testament and to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, which you can find on page 104 of the Pew Bible. And in particular, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that was obviously where the scribes and the Pharisees were going to as they began to teach about this matter of loving my neighbor and hating my enemy. So what were they doing wrong? Well, firstly, it seems to me they weren't taking account of the full teaching of the Old Testament. Because although Leviticus chapter 19 tells me that I must love my neighbor, and the context is clearly there, those of my own family, that is, of the family of Israel, there are many other places in the Old Testament which tell me that I must also love the sojourner and the stranger in my gate, that I must treat my slave in a decent way, that I must not use one law for the people of Israel and another law for the outsider. So it's quite obvious that when the scribes and the Pharisees were saying, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy, they were not taking the whole Old Testament into account in their teaching. They were picking one verse out, and they were using that verse as an excuse for their own ungodly behavior. They were trying to satisfy their ungodly behavior while at the same time trying to claim that they were not breaking God's law. Do you see what they were doing? They were trying to justify themselves both in their wrong behavior and at the same time to be able to still say, we're in line with the Old Testament. Now, how were they twisting the Old Testament? Well, they were doing it in two ways. The first thing is this, they were taking that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, and they were omitting the phrase, as yourself. They were simply saying, love your neighbor. And then what they were doing is they were arguing from the context of Leviticus, and they were trying to argue towards the position which said that if God tells me that I must love my neighbor, he means I don't have to love someone who's not my neighbor. And it's a very quick step from that, isn't it? To then say, therefore, I'm allowed to hate my enemy. So they were ignoring the rest of God's teaching, which put all of these things into balance. They were twisting the commandment of Leviticus, which was directed not at who I was to love, but how I was to love. That was the thrust of Leviticus. Leviticus was teaching me that my love was to be of such a nature that it would be the same sort of love that I would show to myself. That was the lesson. Love your neighbor as yourself. They were saying, no, it's got nothing to do with how much I must love, and trying to make it say who I could love and therefore who I could hate. Now, I find that a very interesting connection, the fact that they were saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because what it teaches me is this, that the minute I become restrictive, particular, if you like, in terms of who I'm going to show affection to, proper affection, godly affection, the word here for love is the word agape, which doesn't just mean liking, it means acting for the good of, on behalf of someone else. The minute I begin to restrict the people to whom I ought to act lovingly, the minute I begin to do that, it's not long before I begin to develop an attitude of hatred and callousness towards other people. You see, Scripture is rather like a jersey, isn't it? Like a sweater. The minute you find one little loose thread down the bottom here somewhere, or it's like a button on your jacket, perhaps that's a better illustration for the city. The minute you find a little loose thread here, and you start pulling at that, it's not long before the whole thing unravels and the button drops off. And that's exactly the same with the teaching in Scripture, isn't it? The minute I begin to get unbalanced in one side of the Bible, by just beginning to say, oh, well, all I have to worry about is loving my neighbor, it's not long before I find all sorts of other attitudes cropping up in my own heart. If I can restrict love on this side, it's not long before I find hatred rising up on the other side. So the same heart that seeks to restrict love will inevitably and inextricably want to advocate hate. Now, I have no doubt in my own mind that the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to rationalize their behavior. Perhaps they looked at the book of the Judges and the book of Joshua and looked at the way in which God drove out the Canaanite people out of the land and brought Israel into the land and gave them the land. Perhaps they looked at that sort of behavior by Israel at the command of God and said, well, you see, it's right for me to hate my enemy. Perhaps they read in the Psalms where David speaks so strongly in some of those Psalms against the enemies of God. I have no doubt that they were trying to rationalize their particular teaching, that they were to only love the Israelites and hate their enemies, those who they saw to be the enemies of God. Now, here's the danger. The danger is to say that because someone is my enemy, they are of necessity the enemies of God. Do you see the problem that these people had in their hearts? Remember again, we are not saying all that there is to say in the Bible about how we are to feel about those who hate God. We are not saying all that the Bible has to say about the rights and the wrongs of David praying that God would punish wicked men, those who were his enemies. It's quite clear from those Psalms, and indeed from the situation in Joshua where God sent the Israelites in as a judgment upon the Canaanites, that those people were warranting God's judgment. In fact, in one place in the Old Testament, it speaks about Canaan, the land, as spewing out the Canaanites because of their wickedness. But it's one thing to speak about the just war, where God sends Israel in as an instrument for judgment, just as he used Assyria as an instrument for judgment upon Israel. It's one thing to speak about that. And it's another thing to have a heart which is constantly looking for an excuse to hate those who oppose me. It's a very different ballgame. And the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees is this, that their heart was filled with hatred, and that's why it was restrictive in love. That's why they could put these two things together which don't belong together. So the motivation that they had was a very different one. They were looking for an excuse to justify limiting love and advocating hatred. And that is the mark of an unsaved heart. The unsaved heart is always looking for some way to express its own wickedness. So the way of the world, the love-hate relationship. Love your friend, but hate your enemy. Then secondly, the way of Jesus, the loving heart. Let's have a look at verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you see the lesson? In Jesus' vocabulary, neighbor includes my enemy. And indeed it includes the worst kind of enemy. What is the worst kind of enemy that you and I can have? The one who is going to persecute us, you see. And perhaps more to the point, the one who is going to persecute us for righteousness. That's probably what Jesus has in mind as he speaks these words. So the worst kind of enemy that the Christian can have is the person who will persecute him or her for the sake of the gospel, for righteousness, because of Jesus. And Jesus says that the little word neighbor in the command, love your neighbor as yourself, the little word neighbor there includes even the person who will cause me to suffer for the gospel. Now, if that is true, how am I to love that person? Well, Luke's gospel gives us some other examples as well about doing good to those who hate you. But Matthew records only one thing for us in this verse. He says, the way to love your enemy, and that includes the one who's going to cause you to suffer for your righteousness, the way to love that one is to pray for them. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now, I was greatly perplexed by that. I wondered to myself, why is it that Matthew picks this one of all the loving deeds that people can do and puts it here? Why is it that he picks prayer in this context of the scribes and the Pharisees and their unrighteous teaching? Why is it that he picks prayer here as an example of what Christian righteousness is all about? Well, I may be speculating, but let me give you an answer. You see, the one thing that it's easy for me to do in measure is to do some practical good to the person who persecutes me. Let's just think about this for a moment. Assuming that I'm in the city here, and I'm working in a company, and I'm standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm standing up for righteousness. And the more I stand up for righteousness, the more my colleagues in the office give me a hard time, slander me, persecute me, say all kinds of things falsely about me. In some senses, difficult as it may be, in some senses, I can still, for all the wrong motives, go and do good to them. You know, the guy's in a fix, so I help him out. He may be in a difficult position in some deal, I step in and bail him out. Now that sort of practical action doesn't necessarily prove that I love him. It may be I'm doing that just to try and spite him, you know. Heaping coals on his head, if you like. If we want to take that interpretation, which I rather doubt. It may be that I do good to him because it puts me in a position of superiority towards him. It makes me pat myself on the back and say, what a good boy am I, like little Jack Horner. Now there's one area where I can't do that. And that's if I have to pray for him. Because if I have to pray for him, he doesn't even know about it. Do you see? The one real test of whether or not I love my enemy is, do I pray for him? Because when I pray, says Jesus in chapter 6, and he's going to come on to that, I don't go and stand in the street corner so that my enemy can see me. Oh no. I go into my closet and close my door and pray in secret to my Heavenly Father. And here's the other crunch about this business of praying for my enemies, as a testimony, as a sign that I have a loving heart. What do I pray? Do I pray, Lord, blot him out of your book? Destroy him? Come to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. A very curious statement by Paul. And I think I'm just beginning to understand something of what this means. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, have you ever wondered what that means? What does it mean to bless those who persecute you? Bless and do not curse them. It may mean the way I speak to them. But I'm just beginning to think that it may actually have a reference not to how I relate to the person who's a persecutor, but the way in which I relate to God about the person who is a persecutor. So the sign of the loving heart then is that I go on my knees before God and I pray to God concerning this person who's giving me a hard time. Lord, do not curse them, but bless them. Now, my dear friends, that is a sign of a loving heart, is it not? It's one thing for me to come and help you change your tire if I see you driving down Third Needle Street and about to get booked for obstructing the traffic. It may be because I love you. But you can't be sure, can you? I may have all sorts of other motives, as we'll see in a moment. But if you were a fly on the wall and you saw me in my study early in the morning on my knees praying for the people who came on Thursdays, then you could say, he loves me. Now, I certainly hope that the relationship of persecution is not there. But the point is made, isn't it? That's how we can know we have a loving heart, because we will pray. It's the one thing for which we get no credit. So says Jesus, the loving heart is the praying heart. The loving heart is the one which seeks that God may bless, not curse the enemy. The loving heart is the one which puts the enemy out of my power, which is probably going to be vindictive, and into the gracious, merciful hands of God. Do you remember the prophet Jonah and his problem? When he went off to Nineveh and began to preach. And then what happened? The Ninevites turned and they repented. And God relented, it says, from the evil that he was going to do upon them. And what does Jonah do? He turns around and he says, you see, I told you it was going to be like that. I knew that you were a soft touch. That's why I wouldn't go. I knew that you were a God who is merciful and who delights in mercy. Now, it may have been and probably was that Jonah was concerned about God's character, about God's word as being seen to be truthful, so that people wouldn't turn around and say, oh, God says he'll judge and then he doesn't judge. It may have been. But it may also have been that those people were his enemies. Remember, the Assyrian power were the oppressors of Israel. And it may just have been that Jonah, man that he was, knew that if he was to go and preach, that God would probably have mercy on them and bless them, and he didn't want that. Now, I leave you to make the choice. It puts Jonah perhaps in a bad light, that second interpretation. But whatever, I know that I have a propensity to be like that. It's very hard for me to want God to bless someone who's persecuting me for being godly. The only way I can do it, in fact, is if I have a loving heart. That's a different kind of righteousness. So then, the way of the world, the love-hate relationship. The way of Jesus, the loving heart, which is the praying heart. And then thirdly and lastly, the right motivation, the glory of God. What will this loving heart, this heart which has this enemy, this attitude to its enemies of praying for blessing rather than cursing, What will this loving heart demonstrate? It will demonstrate two things. Firstly, it will demonstrate to the world what family we belong to. It will be proof to the person outside of the family of God that we have a kingdom righteousness, a different kind of righteousness. If you like, this business of loving my enemy, of praying for those who persecute me, of having that sort of loving heart, that is the true family crest of the Christian. Verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now here's the question. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Or if you like, so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. The word bears both meanings. Now here's the question. How do we become the sons of our Father in heaven or the daughters of our Father in heaven? How do we become children of God? How can we be seen to be children of God? Well, there are two ways, aren't there? The one is we become children of God in fact. In other words, we actually become the children of God. So to all who would receive him, says John, he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God. The Bible tells us that we become children of God by adoption through faith. But there's another way to become a child of God, isn't it? Not in fact, but in practice. You see, I may be a child of God in fact through the gospel, and yet increasingly become visible as a child of God in the way I behave. And it's that second picture that Jesus has in mind here as he begins to give us the motivation for this loving heart, this new kind of righteousness that belongs to the children of God. If I persecute my enemies, if I hate those who persecute me, if they persecute me and I in turn persecute them, whether it be praying that God may curse them and destroy them, or whether actually doing it physically, then I am not like God. That's what he's telling me. Because God is quite different. God, in fact, does good to those who hate him. That's the lesson, isn't it? Does everyone on whom the sun shines love God? No. Does everyone on whom the rain falls love God? Quite clearly, no. If that was so, then there would not be enough churches in the world to contain all the people. So it's quite clear that in this matter of sunshine and rainfall, God is indiscriminate. And that indiscriminate love of God in sending good things to even his enemies is to be the pattern for my love and my prayer. Now again, I find this very interesting. Just think for a moment, if you were writing this bit of Matthew today, if you were to sit down with your pen and you had to pen Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, what would you say? This is what I would have said. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, because while we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what I would have said. And so I asked myself the question, why didn't he say that? Well, of course, he's not writing Romans, for one thing. But why didn't Jesus point to God's saving love, God's special love which saves people out of sin, which he could well have done, and did do on many occasions? Why didn't Jesus point to God's saving love as the motivation and model for my love and my prayer life? Can I tell you why? Because it's exactly at that point that the scribes and the Pharisees were going wrong. And it's exactly at that point that Christians down the ages go wrong. What they do is this. They say, yes, God loves and sends His Son. And Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. But what do we know to be true of the world? Do all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, they don't. You see? Do all find ultimate forgiveness and salvation? No, they don't. The Bible tells us quite plainly that they don't. And so I can begin to use that fact that even though God is indiscriminate in the offer of the gospel, I can begin to use the fact that there are some who do not accept the gospel to begin to argue that I don't have to love those who don't accept the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? If I use that sort of motivation, God's special grace as the motivation for my love and my prayers, it will not be long before I become exclusivist in my church. And that's exactly what's happening to people today. Oh, he says, we don't pray for other people because they're not part of God's elect. Well, apart from the fact that you don't know who God's elect is, and I believe in election as surely as any person does, but apart from the fact that we don't know who God's elect are, the reason why I am to pray for all men and to do good to all men is because God doesn't put the pattern for my praying and my love in the realm of His special grace and electing love. He puts it in the realm of His indiscriminate love in sending the sun and the rain. There's no question about it. So the scribes and the Pharisees could turn around and say, oh, well, you see, if God loved these people, He'd make them Jews. Do you see the point? Jesus says, wait a minute. You can't think like that. No, no, if you want the right pattern for universal love, look at God's universal goodness. Look at the very simple thing of the sunshine and the rain, and if that leaves you in any more doubt, then my dear friends, we can't understand words on a page. Because this verse tells me that I'm to get on with the job of loving people and praying for them. And then secondly, this business of indiscriminate love, of praying for my enemies, not only demonstrates my discipleship, it not only demonstrates that I am a child of the Father in heaven, because God's like this, and it's only sensible and understandable that the child should bear the parent's stamp or lifestyle. It doesn't only prove who I belong to, but it also proves who I don't belong to. Have a look at the next two verses. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do that. Now, in Jesus' day, the tax collectors were the most despised people of the day. So he's not saying there's anything wrong with tax collectors, by the way. He's simply saying, think of the most despised persons that you can think of. If it's a Jew, he's a tax collector, otherwise a Gentile. Take these two most despised people that you consider to be way out of the pale of grace. Now, look at the way they behave. Well, they love each other, don't they? Of course they do. And they greet each other, don't they? The idea of greeting is that element of recognition and blessing. Shalom, peace be with you. Now look at these people. They greet each other. So how are you going to be different from the world if you just do what they do? Do you see that? What more are you doing than others if you just do these things? Now remember what's in Jesus' mind. He's teaching us that kingdom righteousness exceeds that of the world. It's different, you see. It's very different. So if you just do what the ordinary man in the street does, well, what's the big deal? Why call yourself a Christian if you're just doing what the ordinary pagan does? What's so different? So this business of praying for my enemies does two things. It demonstrates that I belong to God, and it demonstrates that I don't belong to the world. Now put those two things together and what have you got? You've got verse 48. You've got that I must be perfect, not sinless. That's not what the word means. You've got that I must be like God in this whole matter of loving my neighbor. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, although it's been taken by some people to teach that Jesus taught me that I must be sinless. But that can't be, because he's going to tell me in chapter 6 to pray that God would forgive my transgressions. And he's told me in chapter 5 verse 3 that I'm poor in spirit and a mourner. So he can't be meaning sinlessness. But what it does mean that in this matter of loving my neighbor, I behave like God behaves. It's exactly what God said to the Old Testament Israelites. Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. It's the exact equivalent of that. Now, do you know what that does? It teaches the man in the street that I am different, not because of myself, but because of what God has done. And so we're right back to verse 16. Have a look at verse 16 as we close. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds and conclude, what a marvelous boy is he. No. So that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So that's what this indiscriminate love and prayer does. It teaches them that I'm different, you see. And it teaches them that I'm not just different for the sake of different. I am different because I belong to my Father in heaven. And God willing, it will make them want to belong to Him as well. Let's pray. Father, help us then to be loving, to be indiscriminate in our love. Help us to reflect your character so that others too may see our good deeds and long to come to you and give you the glory. We pray for this whole series in Matthew 5. Lord, help us where our understanding is limited, and will you help us to see the point and to live by this new kind of righteousness which ought to mark the children of God. We ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.